Well, let's pray together, guys. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new day. And while the weather is presenting challenges, we are reminded that you are the faithful one who guards, who protects. You are the one who provides. And Father, as Steve shares this morning, familiar stories, but brings tremendous insight applicable to our lives from these stories. God, we just thank you for the richness of your holy word and your faithfulness to Steve in giving him the words to say and the insights to convey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve?
Thanks, Mike. Man, it's always an adventure, isn't it? Thanks for joining me this morning. As you guys might recall from my introduction of Luke's gospel, it is the longest book in the New Testament. And to complete our review of Luke in even 2 years requires that we take some large bites along the way. There's probably 100 sermons or more in the verses I'm about to read, but I want us to take advantage of a broader perspective this morning to identify the themes that we might not notice if we were to take these in smaller bites, a more granular study. So in the sweep of scripture I'm about to read, we're going to hear Jesus emphasize the importance of careful hearing of the word of God and the putting of that word into practice. This combination of hearing and doing, I think, is the best way for us to understand faith. Faith in God is not merely our intellectual assent or agreement. It's a trust proved by action. We're also going to see Jesus demonstrate that he is worthy of our trust because he's the Lord of both the physical world and the spiritual realm. And the last thing we'll see also is that Jesus is not only powerful, but he's merciful and he's gracious and he's kind. He's not only a sovereign God, but he is a saving God. So now I'm going to read Luke chapter 8. Verses 16 through 56. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got onto a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were still all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came to the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. The word of the Lord. So in verse 16, where this passage starts, Jesus follows the parable of the soils, which is what we studied last week, with another parable, saying no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Well, like the seed in the parable of the soils, this light represents God's word. Those who receive God's word have a responsibility to share that light. This is an instruction of Jesus' disciples, and it's an instruction to us. We who receive God's word should share it so that those who are exposed to us are also exposed to the light of God's word. Everything will be revealed. That is both sobering and liberating. The reality of God's kingdom is going to become apparent to all. We can be so frustrated in this day, what it feels like so many things are concealed. There's so many doubters, so many scoffers. They will all be silenced in that day, and their opportunity for faith will have passed, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And in that day, the hoped for things will have been realized, and all will see. Sin will be exposed, along with all the secret things. Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment when different books will be opened. Some of those books contain the deeds of every person, good and bad, which will be revealed and judged. And those judged by their deeds will suffer a second death in the lake of fire. But those whose names are written in another book, the book of life, will be saved. The book of life lists those who have carefully received the word of God and placed their faith in him. So the prospect of this coming judgment day should prompt us to be very careful in how we receive God's word. Both for our sake and for the sake of other people, we are to share rather than hide that word. In that day when there are no more secrets, will people who knew you ask you, "Why didn't you tell me how to be saved?" Jesus warns his hearers in verse 18, "Be careful how you listen." Those who listen carefully, who respond with belief and put his words into practice, will receive still more and more. And those who listen carelessly, who don't believe, who don't put those words into practice, including a lot of people who sit in church pews and consider themselves safe, even what they think they have will be taken away. Think again of the soils we talked about last week. Three of those soils produce no yield. Only the good soil, those who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast, will produce lasting fruit. Many people who think they have salvation do not have salvation because they have not listened carefully, and what they think they have will be taken away. Jesus goes on to amplify the importance of our treatment of God's word in a brief story about his own family. Jesus's mother and brothers came to see him. He was in a crowded room. They couldn't get to him. Luke doesn't explain why they came to see him, but we see that explanation in Mark chapter 3, where he describes the same episode. Mark says that Jesus's family thought Jesus had lost his senses and he'd gone crazy. They want to take custody of him and bring him home. But in all three synoptic gospels, Jesus rebuts those efforts. He takes the opportunity to demonstrate that his primary allegiance was not to his earthly family, but to the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, his family did not consist of his blood relatives, but of those who heard the word of God and did it. Jesus emphasized this concept in the Sermon on the Mount. And his brother, James, who was initially also a scoffer, later reiterated the idea in his epistle. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to go to church, to listen to podcasts, or read the Bible. We must do. Often when we hear teaching from the Word of God, we recognize something in our life that should change. There's some pattern from which we need to repent, some sin that we need to confess, or some call that we need to answer. When you feel that prompting, do it. In doing it, we prove that we are Christ's brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Verse 22 signals the beginning of an exotic adventure for Jesus and his disciples. They leave Galilee, and in doing so, they also leave the country of the Jews. And these coming events seem fit for a horror film, and in fact, they do prompt a lot of fear among both the faithful and the unbelieving. Jesus and his disciples got into a boat to go to the other side of the lake, which is the Sea of Galilee. And as they were sailing along, a fierce wind kicked up. When I read this story, I'm reminded of something I experienced in 2019. I'd taken my family on a trip out west, and we were in Grand Teton National Park. And one evening, we took a dinner cruise on Lake Jackson, which is the large lake there in the park. And the boat took us out to Elk Island, where we enjoyed this great buffet and had wonderful views of the lake and mountains. But then clouds rolled in, and the wind kicked up quickly. And I was up on this prominence looking down, and I could see these waves breaking in the middle of the lake, these white caps. So the boat started to sound its alarm, summoning everyone to come down. So we had to run down the hill to get on the boat. And the wind and the waves were coming up over the dock, and the boats were jumping, and it was difficult to get on without falling. And I could tell that the crew was taking this really seriously. And the boat was just getting pitched around the lake as it took us back to the main shore. Well, that was a 30-foot boat with a closed cabin and powerful engines. I can only imagine facing the same experience, but with greater winds and in an open boat operating under sail. It'd be terrifying to most people, but Jesus was asleep. And Jesus' disciples woke him in a panic, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They'd already decided their fate. They're going to die. And they wanted Jesus to at least join them in their fear. Luke doesn't record them asking for any help, just expressions of fear. Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they obeyed him, and it became calm. And then he rebuked the disciples, asking, "Where is your faith?" The fear that experienced in the middle of the storm was replaced with a different kind of fear, Luke records. Luke writes in verse 25, "They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Because despite their daily exposure to Jesus and their careful listening and their consistent following, it doesn't appear that the disciples really grasped who Jesus was until it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which Luke goes on to record in Acts chapter 2. Only then do we see Peter able to articulate that Jesus was both God and the promised Messiah. So in a sense, we're tracking with the disciples as we go through Luke, as they progressively come into this realization of who Jesus is, and only with that Holy Spirit illumination at the end do they really understands and things begin to fall into place. Well, fresh off this dramatic experience on the lake, Jesus and the disciples complete their journey across the sea, and they get out of the boat into the land of the Gerasenes. There's a lot of academic confusion about where this is, the geography of the story, and there are different Greek manuscripts, old manuscripts, that variously describe this as the land of the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, or the Gergesenes, and none of those place names match up with what we know about the geography of that area. But for our purposes, what's important is that they landed in a very different area from the one they'd left. They'd landed in a place where people raised pigs for consumption, which would have been unthinkable in Jewish Galilee. And it appears that they were somewhere in the Decapolis, which is an area populated by Gentiles. Well, as Jesus stepped from the boat, he was greeted by a man possessed. This man was naked. He lived among the tombs. He'd been in this condition for a long time. And he was so strong in his fits of possession that chains and fetters could not hold him. He must have been a terror to that country. And the people there certainly avoided him out of fear. So this Gentile man, who would have had no reason to know who Jesus was in his natural self, cried out in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." This is one of multiple instances in Scripture where a demon-possessed person recognizes who Jesus is, not just in his flesh, but in his full nature. He was Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Well, the demon begged Jesus not to torment him. In Matthew's telling of the same story, he adds that the demon objected because the time had not yet come for his torment. The demon knew his future, but he also knew that the time had not yet come for that fulfillment of that sentence. What a miserable existence. Unlike a believer in Jesus Christ who lives with the joyful expectation of a glorious future in the kingdom of God, demons look forward with certainty to eternal punishment. For that time of judgment, their time of judgment, we will look again to Revelation 20, which I quoted earlier, where John describes the day on which an angel will come down from heaven with a chain and he will bind Satan and throw him into the abyss. And in Jude's short epistle, which precedes Revelation, Jude states that the demons, like us, await judgment on the great day, and they will eventually undergo a punishment of eternal fire. Well, Jesus asked the demon's name, and he responded, "Legion," for there was not one but many demons possessing this man. And the term legion referred to a unit of 6,000 Roman soldiers. Well, they implored him not to send him into the abyss, and instead they asked to possess a nearby herd of pigs. And Jesus gave them permission, so they came out of the man and entered the pigs, who ran into the sea and drowned. Now, as I said earlier, the story seems to come from a horror film, and certain unusual aspects of that story have led to a lot of questions and speculation. At times, people have probably drawn too much from this episode in terms of their theology concerning demons. I've heard, for example, that the story stands for the proposition that if you can get a demon to tell you its name, that you have power over the demon. But there's nothing in the story to support that. And that idea kind of suggests that Jesus was in somehow a power struggle with this demon or a battle of wits. But the story is one of complete dominion. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew that he had power over them, and they knew their ultimate fate. This is not like an Aesop's fable where Jesus sort of relied on cleverness to trick the demons into going into the pigs, knowing that they would wind up drowning. In fact, there's nothing to indicate that the fate of the pigs had any impact on the fate of the demons, who would have survived that drowning to face their coming judgment day. And a distinctly Western objection to the story is, well, what about the owner of the pig herd? He seems to have suffered an undeserved loss. But the gospel writers weren't concerned with that fact. This wasn't a story about property rights. The critical and relevant aspects of the story are these. Jesus has complete authority over the spiritual realm, complete and utter authority. And the man who'd been possessed by a legion of demons was made well. We see the man sitting with Jesus at his feet, as Luke tells it, clothed and in his right mind. The Greek word that translated in my Bible as made well, said that the man was made well, is isothi, which can also be translated as saved. It's one of Luke's favorite words to describe this combination of personal deliverance and eternal deliverance. The man had not simply been cured of his demon possession, but of everything that separated him from God. So he sat at Jesus' feet as a disciple. And the man begged Jesus to let him accompany with him in his ministry, but Jesus instructed him to stay and shine that light in the land of the Gentiles, which that man obediently did. He didn't hide his lamp under a basket, but he proclaimed through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Well, the man responded to Jesus with faith and obedience, and he was saved, but the rest of that Gentile population in that land rejected Jesus. Luke writes that all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. Fear is a common response to Jesus' miraculous power, and that fear can prompt different decisions. In the case of the disciples on the boat, fear and amazement combined to prompt faith. In the case of the Gentile population of the Gerasenes, fear prompted the people to ask Jesus to leave. Jesus accommodated that request, and he left. Now, the Gerasenes could have focused on the fact that this demon-possessed man who had plagued their countryside was now made well, But instead, they are overwhelmed by Jesus's power and perhaps fear a further loss of earthly things like that pig herd. And they ask Jesus to leave, and he left. In some lives, the seed is sown and the light is shown, but the heart remains hard or rocky or choked with other concerns. And at some point, after repeated rejection, the sowing and the shining stops. Men, if you hear God speaking to you through his word, don't ignore it. We must be careful how we hear. Jesus and his disciples sailed back across the sea to Galilee, where a crowd awaited him. And in this crowd was a man named Jairus, who was a synagogue official. And Jairus was distraught because his daughter was desperately ill. We have no idea how long Jairus had been waiting there on the shore for Jesus' return. Surely he'd already consulted physicians and priests and other healers in Jesus' absence. But he longed for Jesus' return because he had the ability to perform miracles. Jairus knew that. When Jesus arrived, Jairus abandoned any reserve, any dignity, any fear of criticism from the Pharisees or other synagogue officials, all the critics of Jesus, and he fell on his feet and he begged Jesus. His need overrode any other concerns. Luke includes the details that this was Jairus' only daughter. She was 12 years old. And she was dying. So Jesus left with Jairus on his way to the house, but as they left, there were crowds pressing against him. You know, in this time of COVID, not many of us are experiencing crowds. I'm thinking back to my trips to MARTA to watch Atlanta United games in seasons past, where each train car is filled to the gills with passengers, you know, pressing up against each other and their faces inches apart, followed by a ride up this crowded escalator, and then a stadium of 70,000 people in each other's face, giving high fives. I mean, that seems impossible these days. But the most oppressive crowds I can ever remember experiencing, I took my family to Disney for Christmas break in 2007. And on New Year's Eve, we were at Epcot around that Parade of Nations or whatever it's called around the lagoon. And as New Year was rung in and the different countries represented, they'd have fireworks and that sort of thing. And the crowds were so massive. They were pressing in and you felt like you could be crushed. They closed the park to new people coming in at like noon. But even with that, in that space, it was just crushing. I was pushing my 2-year-old daughter in a stroller and was kind of getting separated from her. It was a panicky moment. Well, imagine a similar scene in Galilee as Jesus was making his way through the pressing crowd. So there's people everywhere all around. This woman furtively approaches and touches the fringe of his cloak. And Jesus stopped and asked, "Who touched me?" Well, I'm going to paraphrase Peter here. "Are you serious, Jesus? Everyone is touching you. Everyone's touching me. Everyone's touching everyone else. What are you talking about?" But Jesus was talking about a very specific touching. He'd felt power going out of him, and he wanted to identify the recipient of that power. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus knew exactly who had touched him, and that the transmission of that power was something completely within his control. But Jesus called this incident to the crowd's attention for the benefit of this woman that had been healed. This woman had been bleeding for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, for 12 years. Her condition rendered her unclean for temple worship, and that uncleanness was transmissible. Anyone who touched her was also unclean. Mark's gospel adds the details that she'd suffered much at the hands of the physicians. She'd spent all of her money, and she'd gotten worse instead of better. So for 12 years, this woman had been a pariah, untouchable, unclean. For 12 years, she'd become identified with that miserable affliction. Oh, there's that woman. Kids, don't touch that woman. Don't look at that woman. Ignore that woman. Jesus didn't want her to just slip away anonymously because she needed more than that physical healing. She needed a public restoration. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before Jesus. And he declared in the presence of all these other people, this huge crowd, and she declared, in front of all these people, the reason why she touched him, which was her uncleanness, and she professed that she had been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." We have here the same word that Luke used to describe the Gerasene demoniac, which is the same word he used to describe the immoral woman who had washed Jesus's feet at the end of chapter 7, the Sophie, saved. The woman had not merely been healed of her physical ailment, not merely restored to her community, but saved eternally because she'd reached out in faith to Jesus to cleanse her. Well, the scene was no doubt wondrous to the woman and extraordinary to the crowd. But the person I think of in this moment is Jairus. He's off to the side, desperately impatient with this interruption. He'd been waiting for Jesus on the shore for we don't know how long, and his daughter was dying. Time was of the essence. I can easily imagine him just on the periphery of the scene, just silently wishing that she'd just leave Jesus alone and they would keep moving and that his daughter would be healed. Well, in that moment, Luke says that while Jesus was speaking to the woman, that brief statement, someone came from Jairus' house and said, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus heard this, and he was mindful of Jairus' grief, and he said, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And they continued the journey to the house. And when they got there, he only allowed Peter, James, and John to enter with them, and it's along with the girl's parents. And this is the first time in Luke in which we see that inner circle among the 12, Peter, James, and John. The household was weeping and lamenting for the dead girl, but Jesus said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but she is asleep." And they laughed because they knew she was dead. Today, most of us only see dead bodies at funerals. Relatively few of us encounter death on a regular basis. But people in the first century would have been well acquainted with death. In an era before effective medicine and high infant and child mortality, death was a grim and normative reality. They knew dead when they saw it, and there was no coming back from dead. But Jesus said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." Now, some people, particularly those who want to explain away Jesus's miracles as something less than supernatural, have interpreted Jesus's words as a diagnosis. They figured that Jesus recognized the girl was not dead, but in a coma. Well, with that interpretation, Jesus didn't raise her from the dead. He just saved her from being buried alive. But this is not what Luke reports. Luke reports that she was dead. Jesus took the child by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And in that moment, Jesus displayed a level of compassion that you might miss. He gave orders that the girl be given something to eat. Now, I don't think the compassion was a response to her hunger. I think it's because the people in the house knew that that girl had been dead, and now she was alive. So her parents would have been joyful, but also shocked and perplexed. Was she a ghost? Was she still herself? So Jesus had the girl do a thing that he would later do himself after his resurrection to demonstrate to his disciples that he was not a ghost, but he was living, breathing flesh. He had her eat, which is a bodily function reserved for the living. Now, at the moment of the parents' amazement, we might be confused because Jesus gave the parents an instruction quite opposite to the one he'd given the Gerasene demoniac. Whereas he told that man to go and spread the word of his healing and of his healer, Jesus instructed these parents to tell no one what had happened. Well, why? We can't know for sure because Luke doesn't tell us, but this is another appearance of the messianic secret that we see woven throughout Luke and Mark. The most likely explanation is that the demoniac was in the land of the Gentiles. People there were unlikely to try and install Christ as Messiah and their king before it was time, whereas that was a very real risk in Jewish Galilee. Well, as I look back over the series of stories I've read and discussed this morning, I note a repeated theme of hearing, doing, and the power of God. Jesus exhorts his hearers to listen carefully and to do what God's word says, because the sower of that word, the shiner of that light, is trustworthy and powerful. He will also be our judge. Jesus exhibited his sovereignty over the natural world, the spiritual realm, and even over death. That is a fearsome power. We can seek Jesus and yield to his power, as we saw with the disciples in the midst of the storm, with the demon-possessed man who responded in obedience, and Jairus who humbled himself at Jesus's feet, and the hemorrhaging woman who reached out in faith. Or we can ask Jesus to go away, like the Gerasenes did when they feared the overwhelming and consuming nature of Jesus's power. Well, our response to that word, whether we hear carefully or not carefully, determines whether our names are written in the book of life. If our names are listed in that book, we spend eternity with the good, merciful, and glorious Lord to whom we've chosen to submit. And if not, we end up in the lake of fire. Jesus eagerly, joyfully extends grace to all who would receive it, and he courteously withdraws from those who reject him. So listen carefully and do what the word of God says. So my nugget this morning is this: add this to your prayer life. Ask God what he wants you to do. I don't just mean that in the context of decision making, like, God, should I take this job? Should I make this move? I mean this in the sense of submission. Ask God, how do you want me to spend my time today? Where do I need to repent? To whom do I need to confess? To what ministry should I give? When God answers that prayer with a prompting, do it. Start reading God's word, not just to grow in knowledge, not just for your comfort, but to change in character and conduct. Listen carefully to the word of God and do what it says.